We're in Romans chapter 8, which we have been for the last 16 years. No. So we'll see how far this goes. So if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 22 tonight. And we're going to try to move a little bit more, but verse 22, it's important for us to read that before we move on to what verse 23 says. So again, he reminds us what we actually spent a lot of time talking about last week, is that for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Now verse 23, following up on that thought, he said, and not only they, that who's again, the whole creation, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit. You could actually put, and by the way, the word they in mine is italicized, which means it's not in the Greek. I don't know what some of the more modern translations put there, where it's not only, anybody have?
Ourselves.
I have not only ourselves.
It doesn't say not only they or anything like that? It just says we ourselves?
We ourselves.
It starts with we ourselves?
No.
Okay.
Not only
that Holman has.
Not only so.
Oh, not only or not only that. Okay. But the emphasis of verse 23 is going to talk now even about we believers. But we ourselves, okay, have the first fruit of the Spirit. That's a believer. That's a description of a believer, that we have received the first fruit of the Spirit. In other words, we're a part of that body of Christ. In time, I guess you could say we're a post-Pentecostal group, talking about Pentecost itself. But in reality, we are not a post-Pentecost group. We are a part of the Pentecost group. Holy Spirit came. If you're dispensational like I am, then you might say that we live in the church age, where the Holy Spirit, and this becomes very important here, we believe the Holy Spirit is still moving and working and gifting and manifesting himself in the body of Christ. Again, and later on he'll talk about the reasons for that, particularly in Romans chapter 12. But the point is that again, we're not just a group of people that have been sort of set off to do it on our own. We, just as the first century Christians needed the Holy Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit. Because there's no way to live the Christian life apart from being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. There's no way. It's impossible. So in a very real sense, he reminds us we're a part of that, even though we've come some 2,000 years after it. In other words, maybe I can put it this way. There are those who, and I've heard people praying for the Holy Spirit to come again. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit's not going to come again because he's never left. Okay? So we're not looking for a new Pentecost. What I hope we're looking for is hearts that will be surrendered to the Spirit who is here. So we're part of that first fruit, the work of God in the body of Christ. We're a part of that. It's a part of who we are. So he said, not only they, but we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Though I have the Holy Spirit and you have the Holy Spirit in you, we know that in Christ we're complete and we're accepted of God and we have the promise of eternal salvation. We're still waiting for something. How many of you are still affected by sin? Okay? So we're still affected by sin. Every part of who we are, personality, our thought life, our speech life, our physical life, we're still affected by sin. Now, sin no longer has dominion over us, but it does have the amount of dominion we let it have. If we open the door to it, it's going to come in. Okay? But because we are part of this first fruit, who have the Spirit of God, sin no longer has claim over us nor dominion over us. So, Paul says elsewhere, so we who are Christians, we sin without excuse. I can't say, I'm only human. I can't say that anymore. Because if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have in Him the victory over sin. The question is whether or not we will appropriate or walk in the Spirit so that we might have that victory over sin. It's not a question of whether we have victory over sin. It's a question if we walk in submission, surrender, so that the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through us gives us victory over sin. Everybody got that? So we're not trying to gain victory, and we're not trying to gain power over sin. It's done. Jesus finished that. It's done. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Everybody understand that? So that's what we receive when we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus said, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's different than just John's water baptism. It is literally being engulfed with the Holy Spirit and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And all things that belong to the Holy Spirit now reside within every born-again believer. Which kind of makes me ashamed sometimes of the way I act. The way I think. The way I worry. You know, all these kind of things that should not be a part of our life. And again, that we have these promises in the Holy Spirit. But again, Paul says there, but we're still groaning for something. So though I know all these things, and we all do, we know these things. At the same time, we're still waiting for something. We still struggle. Anybody besides me struggle with sin? Temptation, all those kind of things. We struggle with those things because we're not, though we have victory over in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, it's still there. It's still pushing. It's still drawing. And by the way, everything that you had before you were saved, you still have. Except now you have the Holy Spirit who will give you victory over that. And I got to tell you, I don't understand how God works with this. I'm just going to be honest. I don't understand because I've seen people who had a besetting or a struggling sin that the Holy Spirit just removed from them. Just boom, removed it from them. And I'm going to tell you, that's been more uncommon than the other way. Because most of us, we have to continue to, I want to say, struggle or maybe continue to surrender that to the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, God has not chosen just to remove it from us. Okay, I've dealt with a lot of people with alcoholism and drug abuse, and I've seen people set completely free from it. I mean, it no longer had any. But for the most part, those precious children of God, saints of God, still had to struggle, and they had to depend on trusting the Holy Spirit every day as they faced those struggles. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times. God removed this. God said, "I'm not going to." And part of it was that he didn't want Paul to get big-headed. What does he mean by that? I would say it more than just like the big head, like we might talk about the big head. I think God was more concerned that Paul would stay reliant upon the Holy Spirit. If God took that away from him, that like we do when God does something, oh, thank you, God, and then we forget and we go away. So we are still grown within ourselves. What are we doing? We're eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. So we, quite literally, we're waiting for, I am redeemed, I shall be redeemed. This body isn't all that there is. You say, amen. Okay? And this is not the final thing. This is not the final product, if you will. This body has been touched. All of our bodies have been touched by sin. But the day is going to come when we will receive a new body. When that no longer sin can touch it, no longer pain can touch it, no longer death can touch it. And that's why, again, when we teach how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, it's all tied to that. And that's why when we talk about the resurrection, we don't go down the road where people say, Jesus didn't rise from the dead literally. His resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, which is a conflict of terms. Because the word resurrection always means, in the Scripture, full body resurrection. No such thing as a spiritual resurrection. So we always, now because we have to, we have to say, Jesus had a full body resurrection. It's really a redundant thing. Resurrection should suffice, but it doesn't because of the redefining of words today, particularly by the progressives who want to say, no, resurrection basically can mean whatever you want. You know, the progressive theologians do that with the whole Bible. This can mean whatever you want it to mean. It doesn't mean what it says. It just means what you want it to say. So we're still waiting for that. It goes on to say at the end of verse 23, redemption of our body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. We still have a hope, right?
Yes.
Don't you hope? Isn't your hope in the fact that this is not all that there is? I had Keith was here just a little bit ago, but I was at the hospital yesterday, and he called me and told me about his dad, and we spent some time together talking on the phone and praying together, and losing your dad and being broken because of that, but at the same time knowing your dad is with Jesus. I mean, how we do that and stuff. We rejoice that loved one is with Jesus. And the reality, if we believe what the Bible says, when we leave this world, we're more alive on the other side of the veil of physical death than we are on this side of the veil. Because what? We're still in the flesh. We're still subject to the deterioration of flesh. We're still subject to physical death, this side of the veil. But the point is, on the other side, we're no longer subject to those things. So quite literally, we're more alive on the other side, where the world that doesn't know Christ doesn't want to go, than we are on this side. That's hope. You know, if it's not better on the other side, why would we hope for it? If our eternal life is not better, where's the hope in that? You know, by the way, hope is not a hope like, yeah, like let's go down and buy a lottery ticket and hope we win the lottery. First of all, that's being a fool, but anyways. But it's... That's the kind of hope that the world knows. That means they don't know it's going to happen. They just hope it happens. Biblical hope is a calm assurance that what God has promised, He can perform, or He will perform. So,
I've actually wondered about that, because hope isn't what I feel.
Right.
I don't feel hope like that. I feel assured.
Right. And that's what, you know, what's it, Paul says, our hope, Christ our hope. And that again, Christ our assurance. Every promise of God is amen in Christ Jesus. He is our assurance. He is our hope. He's not something we're hoping for. And our salvation is not something we're hoping for. Our salvation is our hope. Eternal life is not what we're hoping for. And again, words lose their meaning because people change it. You know, say, well, you can't really know that you have eternal life. You just hope that you do. And they use that word hope the way the world uses the word hope, instead of the way that the Scripture does, or the original language speaks of. It is the assurance. Does someone have a thought over here? Okay.
So you're go ahead. Saying that if chase that word out, we're going to find that it's synonymous with hope.
Assurance, yes.
Okay, so
yeah.
Assurance and hope are...
And I think every time you deal with that word hope, as you go through it through the New Testament, tied to salvation or Christ, it is always to assurance. Okay. Now remain three. Faith, hope, and love, or charity. Okay? Hope that just hopes something happens, that is useless. It is like trying to win a lottery. What are the odds of that? And that's what the world, you know, the world puts their hope in. And you might say that hope, it's like faith. Hope to be what it fully needs to be has to be properly directed. So hope needs to be directed to Christ in order for it to be the hope of the Scripture. Instead of the hope being in this world, the world system, you know what I'm saying? Same thing with faith. People can have faith in all kinds of things. Biblical faith is always properly directed to God.
Do you remember what you said, a calm assurance?
The hope is the calm assurance that what God has promised, He will do.
It makes me think of a little kid that's jumping into daddy's arms, and as long as daddy's catching him, he does have that assurance. But if that dad was to let him drop, then he's going to shake his fist.
And you notice as you describe that, faith and hope are just, I mean, they're right there always together. They're always right there together. You can say faith is, you know, our response is God initiates. Faith is our response to God's initiative. He reaches out to us and stuff. And once God touches our life and works through us in that matter of faith, He brings into us, our lives as His children, His hope. So that we completely trust Him. It's all tied together there.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Huh?
Have you heard that before? Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Yes.
Is that scripture?
That's in Hebrews chapter 6. Yes, it is. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. 11:1. The other one's 11:6 I was thinking of, yeah. Hebrews 11:1. Okay? So, he goes on to say, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So Well, let's read on. It goes, for why does one still hope for what he sees? And that word sees is a little bit more than just what you see with your eyes. It speaks of what do you say, Ron? Is it more what we would have? It is the full reality of what. Boy, it's hard to say. Once you're there, let's put it this way. Once you're there in heaven, you don't need hope anymore. It's all right there. Your hope, you can put it this way. Once we're there, our hope is fulfilled.
You're living in hope.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you're it's there. It's like faith. I don't think on that side of, you know, faith, we're going to need faith the same way we need it right here. I mean, it's all going to be, we have faith because, and hope, and he talks about this, because we don't fully see. There's a need to trust God because we don't fully see him. So, though we believe it, we've never seen it. None of us have been to heaven yet. Okay? None of us have probably seen God face to face yet. Okay? But our faith is that he's there, and our faith in him is the hope of, or the assurance that what he said he would do, he would do. If I have it in my possession, I guess I want to say, I no longer hope for it, no matter what it is. I have it. And he's talking about life after this temporal life that we're in. Once we step into that, I no longer hope for it, I have it. Okay. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Any questions? Input.
I'm thinking about the things that I have faith in that I don't acknowledge. A light switch. I figure the lights are kind of going down the road 75 miles an hour. I've got some faith and hope those tires are going to do what they're supposed to.
Right. You're sitting in this room.
Exactly.
Have faith that that roof won't fall in on you.
Keep moving that forward. I mean, don't go back in the kitchen or the restaurant where you eat. It takes some faith to go
get yeah.
through there. So it's if I just keep multiplying that out, eventually.
Yeah, to me, it's important for us to take these words off the page and try to figure out, first of all, what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us, so that we can begin to apply these words. Because sometimes we Christianize words, but we don't ever apply them in our life. We've been given a hope. It's not just something we read about in a book. We've been given faith, and we've been given promises and assurances from God. So you know, Eric, I don't want to point to you, but part of your prayer was an expression of this, that God had moved you from a fear of death, because now you know you have life. So death no longer has that hold on you. That's a wonderful hope. That's a hope. You know, because you know God has given you life. And that's why, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O Hades, is your victory? It's not there anymore because we have the assurance of life. And that's the hope. Although we haven't experienced the fullness of that yet. The day's going to come, we'll be glorified, we'll experience the fullness of that. But we stand in that today. We're assured of it today. And our faith toward God says, yes, God, I believe, that's my hope. That's what you've assured me, and I trust you completely.
See that, when I think about that, and I think about Stephen being stoned.
Yes.
He knew, by his words, he could almost hear him. He knew.
He knew exactly. Before. You're exactly right. And even before he died, what's he do? He looks up into heaven. He said, God, don't hold this against them. Please don't hold this against them. You know? And he really got mad when he started saying that. He's looking up into heaven and stuff, and you know, and carry it to the cross of Jesus. What did he say on the cross? He said on the cross was not on his behalf at all. He knew. You know. And we have those who've gone before us, it's the same thing. You know. You read Fox Books of Martyrs and stuff, if you ever looked at that and stuff, there's a lot of examples there where people lost everything for the cause of Christ and yet did not deny him. How do you do that? Someone threatens to take your life and says, but we have modern day. Was it Cassie, the young lady in Colorado? you know, and they said, you deny Christ or I'll shoot you. And she said, I can't deny Christ. And they shot her. How do you do that if you don't have the assurance of who Christ is and what Christ has promised? And that's what he's saying here for us. But he's going to move to talking about the difficulties of life and how we have to deal with them sometimes as human beings. And life is not always easy. And life is not always fair. And life is not always just. And we all have questions of why good people have to suffer and go through different things and stuff like that. And some of those answers to those are beyond what God is willing to give us. But I do think everything he does, he wants us to learn to trust him in that.
Pastor?
Yes, go ahead.
I think tying into just exactly what he says here is this passage in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. He ties it into the resurrection, but he says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, like Durwood did this week, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope.
No hope, yeah.
We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus
Amen. But again, the assurance of what he promised. Jesus died, he rose again, and he'll bring to those who've gone with him when he comes again. That's hope. And go tying that in with what he says in verse 25. He says, but if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with what?
Perseverance.
I look at my brother Lon and see his perseverance for 10 years. Yesterday I got to see the wound for the first time. It was overwhelming to me. He has no lower jaw at all. It's just, it's all open. When you see him, he has a bandage on and stuff, but there's nothing there, and it just broke my heart. And he sees that, and she sees that every day, taking care of it and stuff like that. How do you face those things? How do you keep going on when you see those things? You know, people have lost loved ones. I mean, we can go right on. There's all sorts of examples that we can give. We know because we have the hope of Christ, and that hope itself enables us to persevere when life is not what we would hope. Life is not always smooth. That's what he's trying. It helps us to persevere, you know. And that goes back up to Paul's initial statement in this section. Look at verse 18. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present age not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. See, he's come full circle, hadn't he? And he's telling you where he gets that ability to stand in the face of all the things, the sufferings that he had to face, because he has his hope in Christ Jesus. And that enables him to persevere. You know. I mean, we ought to get in our heads as adults, adult Christians, we're all going to die. We are. Now, that's kind of morbid. Oh, but we all. Physically, we're going to die, except, if the Lord decides, boom, I'm going to come get you. But either way, we're going to put off this flesh one way or another. Okay? And we fight that. And we seek for answers from that, from every avenue we can under the sun, instead of understanding that that's going to happen, and we need to live a life in hope now in the days that God has given us on the face of the earth. Do you understand that if God says today's your day, today's your day? There's not a thing you can do to stop that. Or if God says I'm going to leave you for another 20 years, well, that's God's business too. What we've been called to do is to walk and live in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus in the days that God gives. Because we know what's on the other side of the veil. We know what's there. And so that helps us, hopefully that helps us persevere in the midst of what the world throws at us. Okay? Look at verse 26 then. And he's going to share with us what the Spirit does for us in the midst of all this. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. Who has weaknesses?
No.
So, okay. What do we have a promise, first of all? The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. So if your weakness is anxiety or fear, don't try to hide it. Share it. The Spirit already knows, so you might as well be honest about it. But it's at the place, listen, it's at the place of honesty that we're able to receive the ministering of the Spirit. If we try to hide it, then, you know, it's not that the Spirit doesn't know, of course He does, but we're not going to be open to Him ministering to us and providing to us what we want, because we're playing a little spiritual games with the one you can't play spiritual games with. So He helps us in our weaknesses. Now, this next part says, for when we do not know how to pray, or for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. You ever felt that way? In some situation, some circumstance, you didn't know what to say, how to say it? Okay, what's He say the Spirit will do? But the Spirit Himself makes intercessions. Now listen, the Spirit knows where you're at. He knows your weaknesses. He knows what you're struggling with and stuff. And it's not just a matter of Him giving you words to say when you pray, which is a lot of times what people use this verse for. God, the Holy Spirit's going to give you words when you need to pray. That's not what He actually says here. What He actually says here is that when we don't know how to pray, when we don't know even, and it's not a matter of not having word. Has anybody in here prayed erroneously as a Christian? The answer is yes, you have. Okay? God's not there to slap you down, but we don't always pray properly. Okay? What it says here is that the Spirit intercedes for us. Which means He prays for us. It's not just that He gives us words. Again, which a lot of people use this verse for. I'm not saying He can't give us words. Of course He can. But that really is not what He's saying here. It says that He intercedes for us, makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And some people say, well, that's spirit language or that's speaking in tongues. No, it's not spirit language. It's not speaking in tongues. When He says they can't be uttered, what He's saying is they can't be uttered. It's not a sound. I don't know why we think it always has to be a sound. But it's not a sound at all. He goes deeper than we would ever want to go. And he intercedes for us to the very depths of who we are. And sometimes we don't even recognize that. Let's read the next verse and tie this together. He says this. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit of knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. I confess to you, I don't believe I always pray in the will of God. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit who intercedes on my behalf and Jesus who stands up for me, I believe they always pray in the will of God. I believe they always speak in the will of God. I believe they always deal in the will of God.
So you think that, are you saying that the prayer I'm praying gets cut off and they finish my prayer?
Could be, but not necessarily. I'm not saying that our prayers are ineffective or meaningless or shouldn't be done. I'm just saying that the Holy Spirit, he's able to look inside you and me to the depths of who we are and speak the things that we could never speak. And not only speak the things we couldn't speak, but apply in His intercessory ministry the will of God in our life, which we may not even know yet. We may not ever discover. By the way, let's just be honest, we may not even like it. Okay? So it's not a thing to say stop praying because your prayer is not as good as the Holy Spirit. Of course we pray. But I guess I can put it this way. Just understand that in any discipline that God gives us in a Christian life, He never leaves us alone in it. When we talk about worship, we say, worship is what I offer up to God. Well, not really. Prayer is what I offer up to God. Not really. If it's not led by the Holy Spirit, it's not worship. Our prayers need to be directed by the Holy Spirit. It's not just talking. Okay? Now, again, are all of our prayers always? No, but as we spend more time with God, what's He going to do? He's going to bring us more into line.
Okay, now you're making it very confusing.
I'm making it what?
Now you're making it confusing because you're making it sound like it's not, making it now.
It's okay.
Does it help if you think of it as the Holy Spirit making up for what our prayers lack?
He
comes alongside us and supplements our prayers perfectly according to the will of God.
I want it to come from my heart to God.
It will. We're not saying that doesn't happen.
You're making it sound like
we don't always know.
Where I fail, he makes up for it. So then it's not really coming from me because he's finishing something that I started. I'm not good enough to finish. I'm not good enough to praise God or pray.
I think the point is that we're not independent in anything. In our Christian relationship, we're not independent. We need the Holy Spirit completely. And that's what I'm saying. In prayer, in worship, in everything, we need the Holy Spirit.
There are times, honestly, I have not known what to do. And I think this is a wonderful comfort. It's just as, and I tie this in with knowing two things. One of the last acts Jesus did on earth in John 17 is he prayed for us.
Right.
And here, the Spirit of God, who is basically God, Jesus in spirit, as we're praying, he again is praying for us. And he's trying to lead us into knowing his will. And so oftentimes we're in situations where we don't know what we should do. And the Spirit groans within us that way and towards us that we might know.
It's not a downer that our prayers don't matter. They do.
He's filling the gap.
Feels
like a completion.
Yeah, he does.
He completes what I have to offer, I do. But in order to go before the Lord, the Almighty, the Perfect, he completes it.
But and you can do it this way in salvation. We can't go before the Lord on our own. Now, we need to respond, there's no doubt about that. But the only one that can bring us before the Lord is Jesus or the Holy Spirit. So it's not, don't let it be such a struggle that you feel like that the teaching is that our prayers don't matter. The point is that every day, in everything, we need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to worship. I need the Holy Spirit to pray. I need the Holy Spirit to serve. There's not a thing that I don't need the Holy Spirit for. And that's what he's trying to remind us here. To help us understand that. And that's the gift that God has given us in the Holy Spirit.
We're not always eloquent. I mean, we don't always have the right word. We don't have to.
And we don't have
to. The beautiful thing he says is the Spirit of God takes our innermost desire, basically, longings, and he takes it. And with groans, he takes it
Let's turn this around for a moment. Maybe this will help you.
No, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
No,
I want to turn it around because the thought of this. What is the prayer that God receives? What's he care about more? What comes out of our mouth or what comes out of our heart? Mm-hmm. The answer is what comes out of our heart. Okay? And, I remember when I was at Wayland Baptist University, and it was at what they call President's Chapel, and the president gets up and he says, "Today we're going to have one of the great prayers of all time. Lead us in prayer as we begin the service." Now, I'm a smart aleck guy just out of service and stuff, and I went over to the guy next to me and I said, "How does the president know that the guy's about to pray is one of the great prayers of all time?" That's a legitimate question. Well, be a little bit smart aleck, but it was a legitimate question. So the guy gets up and he starts praying. He is verbose. I mean, he goes for 5 to 7 minutes and he's using every big word and all these things and again, I'll confess, being a little bit of a smart aleck, maybe a lot of a smart aleck at that time, I leaned over to my friend when he's done. I said, "I sure hope God understood what he said because I didn't understand a word the man said." Now, my point in that was, later on as I've gone through ministry and stuff, is I've sat with people who said something as simple as, "Lord, help," from the heart. And that was a prayer that moved the hand of God. the point is not to down anybody's prayer. The point is that in everything we need the Holy Spirit, because He's the one that completes it or takes it to the Father.
And He's the only one that can read the motive.
Yeah, and He knows the motive of our heart. So where men would say, oh, they're a great prayer. And I think we do that sometimes. We got to get so-and-so to pray because they really say a great prayer. Well, really? How do we know that? I think when we get to heaven, all the things we evaluated are not going to quite line up the way. We don't know that. I always said, we don't know that little old lady who's in her sick bed that can't ever be here on a Sunday who prays for God to move on this church every Sunday. So we just got to be careful not to evaluate those things, but we also need to realize in all things we need the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. And the Holy Spirit knows when it's come from the heart, and sometimes it comes from so deep in our heart that we don't know how to say it. And then the Holy Spirit does that for us. Okay?
This should be a great comfort to you, I think. This is talking about how the Spirit actually just... He agonizes that we might be able to connect to God. I mean, it's an agonizing thing. Sometimes there's no way words can connect, but our heart, He takes your heart, Erica, and He connects you to God. That's what He's trying to do here in prayer.
Yeah.
It's connecting, and that's, you have a help physically, and sometimes I can't do it.
Yeah.
There's just no way I can do it. And I'm with some of these folks who are sick, and Pastor, I don't know how to pray for Fred. I'm sitting there, and I just allow the Holy Spirit to hopefully take my utterings and do His will.
It's in everything. I think about every week I prepare to do a Sunday morning message. If I try to prepare that for 200 people, wherever they are individually, that's an impossibility. What I have to do is prepare not only my message, but my heart, and know that the Holy Spirit is going to touch people where they're at in that message. Now, let's go to verse 28, because it carries on the necessity for this. Because we have a tendency to evaluate all things according to the way the world evaluates things. Success, failure, you know, why good things happen, why bad things happen. We tend to run to where the world does. Now, Paul reminds us in here, first of all, that the Holy Spirit knows our heart, and that he intercedes on us from the depth of who we are to the Father. Always bringing about the will of God in our life. And that being true, then verse 28 kicks in. It says, and we know. And this is a hard verse. A lot of people quote it and got it on their house and all this stuff, but you know, here's where application becomes hard for all of us human beings. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Wow. Again.
One of the first 10 years all I heard was, we know that all things work together for good.
Right.
It's like,
stop. It's just not.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
And again,
my brain not.
And again, I always like to use that picture back there. It's the ladies put that together from puzzle pieces. As you can see, the puzzle pieces right there. That's a complete picture, so we know what it is. But let's suppose you never saw that picture before, and I took it apart and just gave you maybe one of those yellow pieces of the thing. And I said, tell me what this picture is. And you would say, well, this is yellow. You would never conceive that verse there, and you would never, if you've never seen it, you would never conceive that there's even a tree. If I give you that little corner piece right there down at the left-hand corner, you would never conceive there's even a tree in that picture, because there's no tree in that piece. Okay? We only see a piece. Okay? Our God sees the whole picture all the time. Okay? Sometimes our God will let us see a little bit more of the picture. Very rarely does, and I would even say going back to the Old Testament prophet, I'm not sure that Isaiah knew the difference between his writings on the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He just looked ahead and responded to what the Holy Spirit said. I don't think he understood a gap between there. He just said what God inspired him to say, and there's no indication that he did understand those things. You know, so even the Old Testament prophets, God didn't just say, boom, here the whole thing is. You know, so I guess my point is, you know, it's hard for us to apply this verse if we have to say, I can't really apply this verse unless I can see the whole picture. This verse has to be applied with the understanding that we have a God that sees the whole picture and that He loves us extremely, and that this truth is that anything and everything He does in our life, it is ultimately going to be for the good. That's a hard thing. It's a hard application for us.
I really like the NIV, and I don't know if we probably have to go back to the Greek to see if this is more accurate or not, but it says, and we know that in all things, God works for good. Everything that comes your way is not necessarily good. I think of Joseph, and there's a reference here to Genesis 50, and you intended it for harm, but God intended it for good. And so that was not a good thing that happened to Joseph, but God is able to take that and make it in all things.
Yeah, it becomes, well, it's not just, yeah.
It wasn't a good thing.
Well, again, he's not talking about, you're right, he's not talking about the event itself.
But he's able.
But he is talking about his plan. And there are a lot of events in God's plan that left on their own, we could never see good in them.
Well, and Joseph's a good example, because it's highly likely that when he was thrown in jail, he was not probably thinking, I think 25 years from now, God's going to be
really good things
through me.
Yeah.
In the moment, we don't always see.
We don't always know it in the moment. And I think all of us can look back at experience and say, I can see God's hand in this. I didn't like it when it was happening, and I might not even responded well, but I can see God's hand in it. Ron,
two things real quick. One, you touched on things working together for the good. That doesn't mean good as the world defines good.
No.
They see good as completely different.
Right.
We're talking about our ultimate good, our ultimate spiritual good, somewhat summarized here in being predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That doesn't mean our comfort and ease necessarily. Also on the your analogy with the board, I thought of the other one that's always common is, we look at the back of a fabric, we see all the knots and tangles and things, just looking at life from our side, but looking at it from heaven's perspective, yes.
Beautiful tapestry, yeah. Yeah, that's a good one too, yeah. It is, God help me, Holy Spirit help me, to begin to stop seeing everything from merely a human perspective. It's the hardest thing we'll ever do, guys, because we evaluate everything. We evaluate God, not from many times from a biblical perspective as He's revealed Himself, but from what the world says. And we do this in success, and we do it in failure. We do it in who's God using, and who's more important to God. And we look at, it goes back even to what God said when He was going to choose a king to replace Saul. He says, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the inside. He doesn't evaluate on the outside. He evaluates the heart. That's what He cares about. You know, and then people say, well, you're just saying the outside doesn't matter. What I'm trying to say is, when the heart's right, then the outside will be right also. When the heart's right, our actions will be right. It's never from the... I'll just say this, and we're out of time, but remember that our Christian faith is not an exercise in behavioral modification. It is a change of heart. God changes us from the inside out.
What you just said, can you say that again?
I said our Christian life is not a exercise in behavioral modification. We're not just trying to get people to act right. If you act right, then God will love you. No, God wants our heart, and then God, the Holy Spirit, will work in us to enable us to literally act right. Or act righteously, let's put it that way. Okay, we're going to have to stop there. Good discussion tonight, so let's pray.